our message series in Ephesians, and we're in chapter 6, verse 4, and it is a wonderful, powerful, pointed, important, heavy verse. It's so necessary. It has been since Paul penned the words as the Holy Spirit led him. Very, very important, and I'll tell you why at the time Paul wrote it, but it's also extremely important for us in our day. But before I read that one simple verse, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are holy. You are righteous and good. There is no God like you. You are set apart. When Isaiah saw you and he saw the magnificence of your glory filling the whole temple, filling the whole earth, he was struck in his heart and convicted of his neediness, and he declared woe upon himself. And when we read some things in your word, we get a glimpse of your holiness, of your righteousness, and we can only say, woe is us. And then we're reminded of Jesus and the cross and his blood shed, and we rejoice that a glimpse of your holiness isn't condemnation for us anymore, but a means, a reason for us to praise you and thank you that the God who rules over heaven and earth, before whom there is no other gods, has chosen us to be in his Son, in Christ, forever and ever and ever. But we are laid low oftentimes when we read Scripture, made aware of our complete neediness, which is a good thing, ultimately. And we pray that you would show us our great need. And if one's listening today, say, think to themselves that this message doesn't pertain to them, I pray your Holy Spirit would work and convict each one of us and help us to know and help us to apply something from the message today. I pray especially for fathers and parents that are actively raising children today, that you would use this passage to help, not to beat up or to injure, but to heal and to give hope to fathers and to mothers too. And I pray, Lord, I'm concerned for families that couldn't be here today. I think this is such an important message for them to hear, and I don't know how to encourage them to hear it, except I pray you'll use your help and give me wisdom. And Lord, please, for each of our families here, that you would cause a transformation to occur, that we would be honoring you in every way, truly seeking after you, that each of our homes, each of our households would become sanctuaries where we behold the radiance of your glory, and where we as heads of households have faltered and failed, that we would be quick to repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this message is really, it marks a difference. This is a clear mark between the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The command given to fathers in Deuteronomy is a command back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God talks to the fathers, to the people of Israel, and he's speaking primarily to fathers, and he tells them, gives them this command after the great Shema. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Then he refers to the commandments that have been reviewed in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And he says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts," as he speaks to the head of the household, "to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And there's instruction that he gives to fathers of what they ought to be doing and how they ought to lead their families. And the number one way they are to do that is to lead them to behold the glory of God. But it's given very positively in the Old Testament, we come to Ephesians chapter 6 and we see it stated negatively. Chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, or do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." And Paul states that negatively, whereas it's stated positively in Deuteronomy, and there has to be a reason for it. There has to be a reason. In the Old Testament, God is instructing the people of Israel, especially the father, saying the revelation of God should to your children will come primarily through you. They had a different understanding of family, I think, than what the people in Paul's day did, who he was writing to. But fathers, you pass on the revelation of God to your children. This is how you're going to do it. So it's an instruction for fathers. But in Ephesians, it's as though Paul is stopping something that's really wrong. And a way, almost as though a life, a culture running downhill as fast as they can, and Paul says something that to us it just sounds like, don't be contrary, fathers, but don't be a pain to your children. But here he's saying to these people, change the way you think. There was a big problem in this Roman culture in which they lived, a problem that was not conducive to Christian living. When Christ came, he redeemed sinners for God, brought us into the kingdom, but he also has redeemed marriage. He's redeemed raising children. He's redeemed work. He's redeemed everything in the life of a Christian. For the Ephesians, they were living in the heaviness, the depravity of a horrible pagan culture that left marriages and family in ruins. It didn't mean very much to them. It meant something on one level, but as far as what we think about marriage and family and what the Bible defines as important as marriage and family, which is the definitive word on marriage and family right in the Scripture, and it was different than what these Ephesians had lived their whole lives. Generation upon generation had little or no support for each other. They had little or no love for each other, little or no love among family members. People and families were used for convenience. People living in the Roman Empire were forced to, or those that were brought into the Roman Empire, or captured or whatever it was, you'd call it, as the Roman Empire expanded. Over time, all these different places assimilated into Roman culture. The Roman way of thinking was terrible when it came to children, for instance. According to Roman law, fathers could simply decide whether or not their baby would live or die. Mother would have a baby. If it's a boy, it's probably going to live. If it's a girl, it may live if he wants it to. But life or death was in the father's hands. He did have all authority in the household. He was expected to lead his household, but as he did this, he had that kind of a power. He could decide the child to live or to die or to be sold into slavery. Now you can imagine what that would do to a family. How tight-knit would that family be? No one, and Roman law wouldn't allow there to be a prosecution of a man who decided to have his baby killed, thrown in a river, drowned, a rock smash his head, or whatever the case would be. A newborn would be placed at the father's feet, and that father would decide, live or die, stay or go. And if the father got up from his seat and picked the baby up, that baby would stay. But if the father got up and walked away, the child would be disposed of, as if it did not matter. Christians are fighting against the same thing in our culture today. When people can dispose of a baby just simply by saying, live or die. And we are in very much of a Roman culture in our day, where a baby, if it's convenient, will be allowed to live. If it's not, it'll be killed or given away. There were babies that were healthy, and there were babies that, though healthy, were abandoned. What would become of those babies? They were either sold into slavery, they were made to become slaves, or they were taught to be prostitutes. I just think it's terrible to think about the kind of culture that they lived in. Imagine the anger, the betrayal, the hurt in the lives of children. Children were of little value. There was a statesman, and by the way, I am not usually one to want to regurgitate only what I read, but I read John MacArthur this week, and there was so much in there, I thought I would be a fool not to benefit myself from what he wrote, and I'd be crazy not to benefit you all as well. But Seneca, I think that's how Seneca, a Roman statesman writing around the time, he was a statesman at roughly the time that Paul was writing to the Ephesian churches, and he wrote almost with boastfulness. He says, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge a knife into a sick cow. Oh, this is reasonable. Children born weak or deformed, we drown." As if that would be reasonable. That was their mindset. It's terrifying to hear. But what we have to understand is what a radical change that Christ made when he came. When he came, everything changed. It changed for the biblical, the Christian worldview is founded on Christ. And it changed the way that every believer, every redeemed soul would think differently from this point on concerning marriage and family, husbands and wives, men, women and children. Life would have a sense of sanctity to it when Christ came. Life would actually mean something. Souls would matter. And when Paul writes to these Ephesian believers, and the whole letter, really the backdrop is he's writing to people that have been steeped in paganism their entire lives long. He's writing to people, Paul's writing to people, sinners that were brought into God's kingdom through the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. These that were brought into his kingdom, God has made clear, and it made it known through the preaching of the apostles, that these children brought into his kingdom, adopted, are loved. Now remember, even in Roman culture, if a man adopted a child, that child had more rights in many respects than their own flesh and blood. Because it was a decision they made to adopt them. But those who were brought into the kingdom were sons of God, and loved by God, and he made sons and daughters. And these that are brought into the kingdom, who are born again, are taught through the word and spirit how to live according to the law of the kingdom. And there is a law in the kingdom, and that law is the law of love. The Ephesians had to be informed. You have to teach people. Even in our culture today, there has to be a resounding message going out to those, especially to those that are brought into the faith, to be taught of the ways of Christ, to be taught and trained. And this is what Paul's doing when he writes this letter. These people in Ephesus and their surrounding counties, the surrounding areas that Paul was writing to, had been frustrated. They had lived under this frustration their whole lives long. It was normal to them. Jealousy, rage, bitterness, murder, all the things Paul wrote about at the end of chapter 4, all these things that they were to get rid of had been normal for them. And their homes knew the devastation of sin, even though they didn't actually know what sin was. But when they came to Christ, they began knowing what sin was. They began seeing the devastation of sin in their own lives. And Paul is instructing them of how to live. And he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Do you realize even in our day today that, I know we all know, homes are broken at breakneck speed. Homes are broken. Even homes where there is intact marriages, The family is oftentimes broken, and there is such frustration. Children experiencing living in a home, even with two parents, that they don't experience love on a regular basis. Words of encouragement, they don't even, if a single parent home even is more difficult. And there are children that are treated as though they don't even exist. I've seen it in our own neighborhood. We've read it in the newspaper where the police take the children out of the home while the parents were doing drugs together or who knows what. We have a family in our own church, and bless the courts for adopting Amber and Alex. The love that they have shown as they opened up their hearts and their home to two children that were treated as though they didn't even exist. Alex would take care of his own baby sister. Little Alex, just a baby, changing his own sister's diaper. We live in a broken world today. And this is what was going on in the time when Paul was writing this letter. I think many Christians, and I'm sad that some of those in our own church that have suffered divorce aren't able to be here today, because I wanted to so give a word of encouragement. Divorce happens. And there are many, we know, of Christians that have had to raise their children even through the pain of divorce, and they've had to live with the pain of a broken home and the guilt that goes along with it and the feeling of overwhelmness. But there is a blessing if even that one single parent, having faith in Jesus, who by faith trusts Him and chooses to live a loving, godly life, there will be a blessing for those children, even in a single parent home. This message isn't preached to the exclusion of broken homes. It's preached because of broken homes. And I think it's really important. So this verse, as you can see, it has quite a history behind it. There was so much going on in Roman life and Roman culture, but it is so important for our culture today, because America and the world needs Christ at its center. We have to remember, when a soul is saved, it's just not a person now bound for heaven, but it is a life changed on this earth right now. And when Paul preaches this, he writes this, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. It is for also the redemption of the family and of the home and of the generations to come." It is so Old Testament what Paul is teaching, because God desired there would be godly generations raised up. And it happens because God is a redeeming God. Well, Paul gives the first command here in Ephesians chapter 6. The first command is stated negatively: fathers, do not exasperate your children. And it should be understood parents, because it takes, if it's a home with mother and father, parents, do not exasperate your children. And I understand that the word here, though we get our word father, it's the way the Greek tense is, and I wouldn't understand this except John MacArthur had a good definition, that it can be understood and taken to mean parents. But they've defined it as father, and I think rightly so, because a father is responsible for the spiritual well-being of the household. And that's the norm. That's the biblical norm, that the father would be responsible for the spiritual well-being of the home, the spiritual leadership of the home. So fathers, do not exasperate your children. Fathers held a dominant position in that day, life or death, stay or go. And so he's writing to those who held the dominant position in that day. Fathers, do not, this is what, as a Christian, do not exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger or wrath. Well, what is this wrath? What is it? How does it manifest itself? Maybe is the question. And I think the best I could think of, it's a deep-seated, something deep down. It's a burning in the soul of anger and resentment and bitterness and envy and jealousy. All the things Paul talked about at the end of chapter 4, when he said, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every other form of malice. He had to write that because he was writing to a people that had grown up in a culture of frustration. And the crux of that frustration, or at least the foundation of it, was to be found, yes, within her own sinful heart, but they had lived in terrible situations in home where frustrations just grew. But this anger, do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger, is oftentimes expressed in violence. Violence in the home, violence toward self, toward others. This anger is oftentimes, we see it in our own day, where the anger is shown through self-injury. People that cut themselves and they take razor blades and they slice themselves, they're called cutters. It's a tragedy. There's self-injury in other ways. There's all kinds of mutilation that takes place. It's thought that even this movement we have of tattooing, this isn't a message against tattooing, but the question being, is tattooing, this extreme tattoos, is it also a form of self-injury? Mental disorders of different kinds plague our society today. Feelings of worthlessness. This wells up out of this deep-seated anger that can come from a father or parents that exasperate their children. Promiscuity. This frustration that comes when there's a lack of love in the home. Or just any other kind of delinquent conduct. Those type of things. It's just something that is seen in a home where the children have become frustrated and agitated. In general, to provoke to anger or to exasperate a child is caused by parents. According to Paul, Paul says, do not as far as it's up to you, do not provoke your children to anger. Well, MacArthur cited a couple studies, and the first one was by Sheldon and Eleanor Gluck, and they were from Harvard, and they did this study back in the 1940s. So you might say, well, that probably is no good today. We've moved on from the 40s. Maybe what we see today is because we didn't take heed to what they had to say in the 40s. So they said the provoking to anger, exasperated children, this increase of self-injury and so forth is caused by parents failing in four areas, as they saw. If a father fails to be firm, fair, and consistent in discipline, over time, it causes a great deal of frustration, a feeling that of not being cared for. Now, this is a Harvard study. It's not a Christian study. And it's too bad that the world has to tell us what needs to be done right. The first thing, a father's failure to be firm, fair, and consistent in discipline. A father's failure. The second, you might say, well, that's 1940s. It doesn't count today, but this is what they found. A mother's supervision and companionship during the day. Where a mother is there to console, to counsel, to help, to teach, to train through the day. Now, this is hard for single parents. And it's usually falling upon the woman. What is she to do? Or what about a home where it is incumbent upon both parents to work? Or at least that's the decision that's been made. There's going to have to be extra care given for there to be this supervision. How are you going to do it? There's no easy answer. This is just what these two studied over many, many years in the 40s. And by the way, they were 90% accurate. They were testing 5- and 6-year-olds to see if we follow these 5- and 6-year-olds in these homes, what are the keys to these children being successful and not being delinquents, or what happens if these things don't happen, and what are the results of that. So the first is fathers have to be firm, fair, and consistent. They found it were in a home where mother had failed to provide companionship or supervision during the day that the children was more at risk. The third was where there was no open demonstration of affection of a husband and wife for each other and for the children. The children were at risk. Open demonstration of affection of a husband and wife for each other and for their children. Imagine how important that is. They were saying that is so important. And if it's not done, there is a good possibility of the children becoming bitter and angry and delinquent. And fourthly, they said, one of the most important things that can be done, that if you fail to do this, there will be trouble for your children. The family has to spend time together in activities where each member is involved. And if you look at studies that are being done today of the divided household, where everyone can be in the home, but everyone's in their own thing, doing their own thing, and they're not together. Don't think it won't have a harmful effect on our society. This was done back in the 1940s, and they were 90% accurate with these four things, what they could find. If these four things were neglected, there was going to be trouble. No, we shouldn't ignore it. Now, MacArthur also cites a Christian psychiatrist. He observed similar factors that produced right parent-child relationships. He went at it from a very positive way, which doesn't surprise me, because as a Christian, he took a very biblical point of view. He said, genuine love of parents for each other will help protect the children from becoming exasperated. Genuine love of parents for each other and love for the children. Firm and consistent discipline being very, very important. Without that, children become exasperated. There have been a few times that I've asked my children, well, what do you think I ought to do? And Bennett's been the one usually says, well, I don't know. Don't think that doesn't frustrate little kids, because it does. I coach gymnastics, and there have been times that I just don't know what to do with someone. And I'll say, and I'm more, it's a rhetorical question, what should I do? And they just usually become very flustered. Well, I don't know, you're the coach. That's just one instance. But imagine a consistency of not disciplining your children firmly and consistently. I think the best advice we got when Zoe was born came from Dr. Montgomery here in town. He said, be consistent. And that was so important. Consistency of standards for parents and for children. In other words, if a parent has one set of rules and the child has another set of rules, there will be frustration. Don't you talk to your mother that way. Hey, you yell at your wife then. It's like, whoa, that is such a hypocrisy. And children become very frustrated by that. This Christian psychiatrist said, if parents set a good biblically driven example before their children, they are less likely to become provoked to anger or exasperated. They have more of a sense of well-being. The father that leads as the true head of the home, very, very, very important. But the temptation for men always is to yield. Always. Maybe you grow out of it, but that's the temptation. And that's where this great dance between a husband and wife, that desire to be biblical and God-honoring, begins to become so beautiful. When both can fulfill their role, which strengthens the other in their role. So as hard as it is at times, fathers, your leadership does matter. And so both the studies we looked at put an awful lot of weight on fathers, just as Paul did when he wrote this. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, because they were the ones ultimately in charge in their homes. But we can't miss the importance of both parents. And again, where there's divorce and where there's been pain and suffering due to abandonment or whatever the case would be, as a church, we need to also come alongside and know that if it's a single mother, and we have, Amy has been coming off and on, but as she said, stood up here, she's a single mom. Her divorce was final. And there's a lot that we can do as a church. As men, to model godliness before them, to speak with them on occasion, and to offer our help, what we can do as a church to help her as a single mom. Because we want those children to grow up healthy and whole. So, MacArthur, he has 8 ways that well-meaning parents can exasperate their children or provoke them. And I think that sometimes looking through the negative lens is more helpful because we might see ourselves there. Well-meaning or overprotective parenting has caused a great deal of frustration. I will never forget this girl that grew up across the street from me. She could not even step foot outside her back door without her mother going with her for the longest time. And the day she could fly, she was gone. And she flew her own way. And as she has confessed since becoming a Christian, to her own hurt. But she was smothered. It built such a resentment up inside of her, this smothering just over her. But MacArthur says this overprotectiveness, this smothering of children, overly restricting activities, he says, never trusting them to take responsibility to do something important, can be very detrimental to children. Continually questioning or doubting their judgment, these questionings can lead to frustration all the time. Let them make mistakes once in a while. Make some choices. You know, you're monitoring what they're going to do, but let them have some room to mature and use that maturity and see where they're at. But what he says is this overprotection as they get older can lead to indecisiveness and frustration as they mature, where they won't make any decisions at all. Here to guide and shape their moral compass, but you can't control their will. You can try to shape their will, but you can't control it. And oftentimes, overprotection is a sign of insecurity on the parent's part anyway. Second thing MacArthur says is showing favoritism of one child over the other, especially where you have one that's easy to get along with and one that's hard to get along with. You had Isaac loved Esau and showed him favoritism, and Rebecca loved Jacob and showed favoritism to him, and they had a divided family. So that kind of makes sense, but it's hard. That's something I think the bottom line is a parent cannot rightly parent if they're not a praying parent. God does not show favoritism. He may bless one more than another at times, but he doesn't show favoritism. Pressuring children, number 3, pressuring children to achievement beyond what is reasonable. I had a cousin that his father was a great footballer, wanted to be a great football, was a good, but he got injured. His son came up and he trained him to play football, and football was Eric's life. But deep down inside, Eric hated football. And the minute that he could fly from it, he did. Boy, did he get out of it fast. Those are kind of lightweight examples in a sense, but you get the idea that you push them beyond what is reasonable for their age continually, with the aspect of they can never do anything right. Or you're nitpicking at everything that's done. That will frustrate a child. The child that feels that they can never please the parent. What a terrible way to live that would be. But that provokes children. Because that's the question I think everybody asks. Well, what do I do? What do I avoid so that I don't provoke my children? Well, one thing you can do, but he states it negatively, what also provokes children is a lack of encouragement. Discouragement, where there's discouragement, where there's always fault finding. And the Bible speaks about this, about those that are fault finders. That is not godly. Showing little appreciation, little approval. I'm sure we've all known someone, you pitied them when you're growing up because their parents never had a good word for them, so it would seem. At least that was the child's impression. Can never do anything right. What's the use of even trying? Exasperated children. When children get the feeling that they're an inconvenience Wow. That'll provoke children to wrath, to anger. Punishing out of, sorry, berating a child for acting like a child. I'll never forget. I think it was Zoe. I said, at your age. She said, I am. I'm 5 or something like that. It's like, oh yeah, you actually are 5. I coach boys in gymnastics, and oh, they'll be bouncing off the walls, and I so many times almost said, act your age, but I realized they actually are bouncing off the walls, because that's what a lot of boys at that age do. But they can be taught to follow instructions, but know that they're going to have energy, but you don't have to let them run wild. But nevertheless, don't berate them for acting like a child. Train them up. Teach. Train. Instruct. Bring them up. That's what the Bible says. Bring them up. So, but not berating them. If they're acting childish, bring them up. Don't put them down for acting childish. Name calling is one of those that would count as berating a child. Don't name call your children. Punishing out of anger instead of disciplining out of love. We're to model God in this. Doug Peabody said in a message at College Park one time, he said, punishment always looks back. Discipline looks forward to a future. Punishment remembers all that's been done wrong. Or discipline will take what's been the wrong that's been done, but shape rightness out of it, looking at the future. Verbal and physical abuse. We see that in our culture today more and more and more and more. Verbal and physical abuse, way to exasperate children. I don't know if people still use the belt today, but anybody I knew growing up that got the belt, do not speak highly of that. It hurt an awful lot, a whole lot more. More was injured than simply the bloody legs or the bloody behind. The relationship was greatly damaged. And Paul, writing to a redeemed people in Ephesus, tells fathers there's a new day. You live under a new king, a new sovereign, and this is what you're to do. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. One father who was an empty nester had some reflections on his life, and he said, if I could do it all over, raise my family all over again, I'd love my wife more. I'd laugh with my children more. I'd listen more. I'd admit my weaknesses to my children more. I'd do more things with my family. I'd encourage more. I'd bless my children more. I'd praise them more. And above all, I'd share God more intimately with my family in ordinary, everyday things we do. That's a man that looks back and he said, and he was very successful. But he thinks, what did I do with my family? Paul simply says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. You only got them for a short time. You really do. Just for a short time. They're here today and next thing, they're 14. That's the first part of the responsibility of fathers. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up on the second part, which is teach and nurture. What does that mean? How does a father teach and nurture, especially in this day, in this age where women are given most of the responsibility of teaching and training? How can a father train them up, teach and train, and nurture them? What does nurturing mean? Nurturing is not as sissified as it may sound to you. There's a church that they have a nurture class, and I asked somebody that goes there, I said, what does that mean? Well, it's where we affirm each other. It's very a nurturing environment. But do you know that nurturing means discipline? It's looking forward. It's not letting a person wallow in their own complacency where they're at. But teach your children and nurture them. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And to us, it may not mean as much as it did to the people back when Paul wrote this, but we pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would make it mean something to us. And we would think about how we raise our children, how we spend our time, what words come out of our mouth when we're with our families as fathers. And we pray that you would help us to repent and show us something today. There's something as a parent that you've put your finger on. We pray that you give us grace that we could repent from it and even be frank with our children of where we have gone wrong. And we pray for redemption to occur in our own homes. And if time has passed and children are gone and there's things that we got to make right, give us grace, Lord, that we could do it. And perhaps there could be a healing that would take place in families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.